Our reading this evening comes from the book of Romans, chapter 1. If you want to follow it in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1128. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. This is the word of God.
When faced with the prospect of preaching or taking a service, over the years one has tended to look for a particular verse, a particular passage, to be able to expound God's word in that kind of way. Tonight I thought I'll try something completely different I've never ever done before. It's a high risk strategy, but I thought instead of looking at a verse or a passage, we might, as it were, take an objective view right across the book of Romans. Don't worry, we're not going to be here all night, even though there are about four sermons in place as we look at this particular aspect. But I believe sometimes it's useful to have an overview. What was Paul trying to do in writing to this church at Romans? Was he trying to get across a certain message or messages? Well, we know, for example, that Romans is the longest letter, not only in the Bible, but it's the longest letter ever to be written in the ancient world. I like playing the numbers game, and I'm led to believe, although I haven't actually checked, that the letter to the Romans has over 7,000 words in it. Paul's letters, when he wrote to the other churches, which we find in the New Testament, on average are about 1,300 words, 1,300 words. So you can see the letter to the Romans is much, much longer than any of the other letters. And we might ask ourselves, why so long? Well, I got Tony tonight just to read the introduction to the letter. But at the end, the last verse that Tony read gives us a little bit of a clue. Because he's writing this letter to a group of Christians whom he hasn't met, but he's longing to go and visit them. This is completely different from his other letters. The opening greetings are exceptionally long, as are the closing greetings. And in effect, when you look at Romans, the letter doesn't read in a sense like a letter. It's more like a lecture. As if, in a sense, the writer is answering a heckler, somebody who's heckled him. And he's given some kind of response to that. It's interesting that I'm aware that in some theological colleges, in ministerial training, when they come to doing some teaching on the letter to the Romans, only cover the first 8 chapters. What about the rest? Well, I believe there are some central themes, quite a number of central themes in Romans, too many for us to consider tonight, but I think there are 3 themes where I believe Paul is presenting what would be termed evidence in need of some kind of verdict, hence the title to this evening's message, Evidence in Need of a Verdict. And they are, I think, quite key themes. We understand from the 16th chapter that this letter, beginning of the 16th chapter, verse 1, was delivered by Phoebe, a deaconess in the church at Centuria. It's an unusual letter in that it's probably more intellectual. And I hope tonight we don't get too intellectual. Intellectual than the of these other letters. There's no mention of any crisis or controversy, which is often the feature of his other letters. Something which Paul often addressed and, as it were, offered some kind of correction, offered some kind of advice. Not true of Romans. But I think there are, as it were, 3 problems emerging throughout this letter. Problems that, in some senses, are applicable today. And I hope by the end you can see the connection in that way. Romans is a letter still transforming people. Just as it transformed Luther. It was Luther, when he read Romans, that he first acknowledged the fact that the just shall live by faith, and understanding the significance of faith. And in the same way, it was Romans that resulted in John Wesley's heart being strangely warmed, which resulted in the Methodist revival that took place. So Romans is that sort of letter. Well, as I said before, I like to play the numbers game, so I thought, well, how often do certain words occur? Well, not surprising, God occurs 153 times. Faith, which was key to what Luther became to understand, occurs 40 times. That verse I've just quoted, 1:17, the just shall live by faith. The one scripture above all others that brought Luther out of what would be termed mere religion into the salvation by grace through faith, which is central to the Protestant belief. The just shall live by faith. And Wesley had this similar experience. But there are other words which occur in significant numbers. sin occurs 48 times. And we know there are some key verses, some of which maybe you have learnt, that are important as far as this is concerned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. You see, Paul is addressing the problem of sin in the city of Rome. The sin not only of unbelievers, but also of the believers as well. There was a church member once who criticized her pastor because he was preaching against sin in the lives of Christians. After all, she said, sin in the life of a believer is different from sin in the lives of unsaved people. Yes, replied the pastor, it's worse. And if we think about that, we can see where he's coming from. We have an understanding of the significance of sin. Sin in our own lives can occur in all kinds of ways. We hear so much about addictions these days. I'm aware, in my role as police chaplain, of the addictions that occur in this neighborhood. Drug addictions, alcohol. I have to confess as well that I have my addictions. I'm addicted to books. I keep saying every time I go to the Keswick Convention, I won't buy any more books, and I end up buying more books. And I spend a great deal of time, I have to confess, during the week, going around charity shops looking for books, second-hand books. And there's rarely a week where I don't manage to find a book that I want to read. I have more books than I'm ever likely to read in my lifetime and in numerous lifetimes. I have an addiction to bags. I drive Miriam up the wall because I turn up with a new suitcase or a different suitcase. Got more bags and suitcases than we'll ever need. And my latest addiction is slippers. I just bought another pair this week. I've got more slippers than I'll ever need in any kind of lifetime. Just can't resist buying certain things. Now, there's some key verses in Romans with regard to the way in which we live. I've mentioned them. The wages of sin is death. But Paul qualifies that straight away. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And back in chapter 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So much of this letter is given over to what it means to be dead to sin and alive in Christ, and how important for us to continually grasp a hold of that. And if we take, for example, chapter 6, where I believe we begin to see the evidence of sin and the need for a verdict. In chapter 6, and in itself, as I mentioned before, you could get a sermon out of these facts, these three things, but very briefly, verses 1 to 4, facts to be faced. Those who belong to Jesus, says Paul, basically have died to sin. verses 5 to 10, the logic to be learnt is that if we have died to sin, we should no longer be enslaved to sin. This is the evidence. And the verdict comes in 11 to 14, dead to sin and alive in Christ, sin should have no longer have dominion over us. Something to be continually grasped and held on to. So sin is something Paul wishes to draw the church at Rome to. The evidence of sin and the need of a verdict is there is a way of salvation through Jesus. He is the way. Next word, which seems to occur quite a lot in this letter, is the word law, which occurs 72 times. And one of the key chapters is chapter 7, where we see, verse 22, the law that reveals the character of God. Now, you've probably heard of the four spiritual laws. Well, I believe in chapter 7 and 8, we have Paul giving us what might be termed three spiritual laws. Verse 22, the law that reveals the character of God. I think earlier I said, perhaps should have said, that the character of God is the glory of God. We've been reminded recently at Christmas those words at the beginning of John's Gospel, verse 14 of the first chapter of John's Gospel, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What did they see when they said they've seen his glory? What was John referring to when we said we have seen his glory? He wasn't, I believe, referring to a halo round Jesus' head. What he was referring to is we've seen what Jesus was like, what his character was like, what he was like as a person. That's the glory. The glory of God. And it's the law that reveals God's character to us. If we understand God's law as revealed in Scripture, we begin to understand what God's character is. But we see it perfectly in the character of Jesus. And then verse 23, there's another law mentioned. The law that resists the character of God. Well, Paul tells us that law is the law of sin. The law of sin, which Paul describes as something as holding him down in chapter 7, and himself fighting against the law of God, this struggle which he mentions in chapter 7, the law of sin. But we see at the beginning of chapter 8, another law mentioned, the law that restores the character of God through Christ Jesus, says Paul at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 2, through Christ Jesus, the law of spirit and life set me free from the law of sin and death. Yeah, me, we're getting a bit deep here, aren't we? We're getting a bit intellectual. So perhaps we should have an illustration. I love flying. I like nothing better to get into an aeroplane and to enjoy the takeoff. I find it exhilarating. Now, I believe that's not the feeling of everyone. Peter, one of our sons, has a partner who's scared to death to fly. Every year, the family go on holiday to Mallorca. His family fly out to Mallorca. He goes by train all the way across country, Spain, and then by boat across to Mallorca. He's terrified of flying. Well, the law of gravity keeps the plane on the ground. The law of aerodynamics is the law which enables the plane to take off. And the significant factor is that the law of aerodynamics is stronger than the law of gravity. If it wasn't, the plane wouldn't take off. This is what Paul's saying. The law of the spirit and life is greater than the law of sin and death. It's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The law of spirit and life. The evidence of the law of spirit and life in need of a verdict is being transformed into his likeness. We are being transformed into his likeness. The law of the spirit of life and need of a verdict. This is Paul in chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. Third problem. Jews. Mentioned significantly in some of the chapters our theological colleges try to ignore. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. Why in such an important letter has Paul suddenly decided to write about the Jews? Well, we know that, for example, in Rome, a lot of the Christians were converts from Judaism. And there was a large Jewish community in Rome. But throughout Paul's experience, the Jews, and himself being a Jew, were a big problem to him. In chapter 9, Paul reminds those at Rome that Israel is God's chosen people. They are the chosen ones. The evidence from the Old Testament. Chapter 10, he reminds them that Israel, throughout the Old Testament, were disobedient and stubborn. And they refuse to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And then I discovered a verse fairly recently in chapter 11, which was quite remarkable. Verse 26. All Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Paul writing to the Romans. Now, we don't believe in national salvation. We believe in a personal salvation. That's what we find evidence in the New Testament of the importance of a personal salvation. So how can Paul write saying, all Israel will be saved? There are disobedient people. Well, in looking at this, I discovered that a lot of our Puritan forefathers, early Baptists, in fact, the very early Baptists, and I'll not go into Baptist history tonight, but the Baptists who, for example, planted the first church in this area in Newcastle, followed very closely by a group of Baptists in Hexham, around 1630, 1632, our Puritan forefathers, they believed that one of the clear signs of the Lord's coming again was that Israel would turn to Jesus and thereby understand the full meaning of salvation. And it's perhaps interesting to note that many believed that this was one of the clear signs of the coming of our Lord again, his second coming. I have to confess that when I was in Israel fairly recently, I was looking to see if there were any signs that Israel was turning to Jesus. What I did note was that Israel was very much a secular society. Orthodox Jews are in the clear minority in Israel. And is that openings there? Fascinating. But I believe what Paul is actually saying to us in this, and this is where the evidence demands a verdict, is that God is going to keep his promises. His chosen people. He's going to maintain that promise. The evidence of sin and need of a verdict is that there is a way of salvation, says Paul, through Jesus. The evidence of the law of the Spirit of life and need of a verdict is being transformed into his likeness. And the evidence of Israel in need of a verdict is that God always keeps his promises. He always does that. And as we come now to sharing around the Lord's table, we acknowledge all his goodness and his promises to us.